Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. We covered last week that Peter, in no uncertain terms, told us what he thinks about false teachers, and he uses flowery language that nobody would use today because they'd be considered haters and harsh. And yet the Apostle Peter, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, is telling us in words harshly the problems with false teachers leading people astray into the world, back into the world, luring them back into the lustful world. Why is he so harsh? Because it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life. And it's tragic to see. It's almost like watching. It's what you would think about somebody who watched somebody getting ready to allure and kidnap a kid on the street. Oh, you know, you lost your dog and I'm here to help you. And wouldn't you be sick to your gut to just see somebody, just take somebody aside, and you know what's going to happen to them. And that's how Peter feels. That's how we should all feel. When we see people being led astray by false doctrines that are leading people astray, it should cut us to the heart in the same way. And this week we're going to see the secret of not being deceived by false teachers, and that is to remember judgment's coming. It's to remember this world is falling apart. In fact, people that get into the world, they simply refuse to acknowledge that. They get into the world because they think the world is a plaything. It's a pleasure fest, and it is. It has its, the Bible even acknowledges that there's a temporary pleasure associated with sin in the book of Hebrews. But it's only temporary, and it doesn't really fulfill. Think of those people that all lost their lives in a burning building down in California. You might not have heard, but the reason that they were in that building is because there was a rave party that night. And for those that don't know, a rave party, it's just like on fire all across the country. Where the youth today, the millennials of today, hey, let's have a rave party. What that means is any kind of drug you want, any kind of sex you want, it's just a time to get totally involved in the world. Totally. Just sell yourself to the world. Well, imagine those people. They were having their lust fest, and then all of a sudden a fire breaks out. And they all, you know, most of them died, or a lot of them that were there were dying, and some of them got away. Well, see, in the same way the Bible is teaching us, there is fire coming. There is the judgment coming. And if somebody would have said, you know what, that building's going to burn, would they have gone into the rave that night? They wouldn't have gone. Well, it's not, you know, the lusts of the flesh and the drunkenness and the drugs and the sex is not worth being burned up. And so they would have stayed away, unless they were totally psycho. They would have just stayed away. And yet the same thing is happening, but see, people don't see it because it's a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual reality of what happens to people when they die and they stand before God. And Jesus says, what did you do with my son Jesus? Well, I was too busy partying. You know, I know some people told me, but I didn't care. You know, I just wanted to take another hit. I wanted to do this. I wanted to do that. And then it's going to be too late. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, it says, for if, after they, those who had escaped from the lust of the world and are starting to have faith in Jesus Christ, but are led astray by these false teachers, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the later end is worse for them than in the beginning, because now they knew better. They knew better and they turned away from the truth of the gospel, didn't get fully saved, as somebody testified that their mother, who thought that she was saved, she just called today after being in rehab, and she was shared the gospel again, was shared with her, and she in tears this time is saying, I get it. Now I truly get it. And I know that the Lord is in charge of my life. And so the difference there between thinking you know and knowing is so important. I hope nobody here doesn't absolutely know. In our study today, we're going to see how you can know you're there. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And just looking at the example of Demas, you see in Colossians 4:14 where Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So Demas was a traveling companion of Paul the apostle. And he's writing a letter to the Colossian church. And he says, here's the people that are with me greeting you. Luke, the beloved physician who wrote the book of Acts and the gospel of Luke. he's saying, he's with me and Demas is with me. So Demas was like a right-hand man to Paul. In Philemon, he says, Paul, in his letter to Philemon, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborer. So Paul is saying Demas was a fellow laborer, helped him do the ministry. And then in Paul's last letter, just before he dies, he writes in 2 Timothy 4:9, to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and departed for Thessalonica. Now, we don't know exactly what happened. There's some extra biblical history that he went off to become an idol worshiper. So in other words, how could Demas have gone up and, having loved this world, decided, forsook Paul and said, you know what, I'm done. There's a rave party tonight. Because he wasn't really there. Because he had a knowledge of it. He was working in the ministry. I mean, I can't tell you how many people I've heard in ministry that have completely flaked out and are not even testifying that they know Jesus over the 42 years of being a Christian. And you sit there and realize the plague is much greater than we think of who's really there. Verse 22 of chapter 2, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, a sow having washed to the wallowing in the mire. We talked, that's where we concluded last week, where, you know, the issue is it was a sow that washed up instead of becoming a sheep. And in 2 Corinthians, here's some parallel passages. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul said, examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. And then here's the key. In 1 John 3:24, how can you know? So turn to 1 John 3:24, and this is how you can know. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. How do you know you're a Christian? And this is what you all should be able to say, and not say because you just learned it here today, but say it because you've experienced it. Because the Holy Spirit is inside of me, convicting me of sin. The Holy Spirit is inside of me and changing the way I think. The Holy Spirit is inside of me. And when I'm being tempted, and in the past, before I knew Jesus, I would have just said, hey, who's watching? Who's looking? Who's going to catch me? Whatever. And if the coast was clear, do it. And if that's the way you still think, there's a problem. But if you sit there and you realize when you're tempted and you go, the Holy Spirit, no, I'm not going to offend Jesus. I'm not going to offend Jesus with that. I know that the Holy Spirit is in me and speaking to me. And even if I fall into sin in that way, the Holy Spirit said, Kevin, God is going to work this out of you the easy way or the hard way. What are you going to do? He'll bring trials into your life until they get... You just know there's that relationship. You know there's a companion with you all the time because you sense him. His word talks to you. And that's what John says after his whole epistle, his first epistle, 1 John... is to let people know he who says he believes and hates his brother, the truth is not in him, he's a liar. So because the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and he takes away hatred and you know, all the other things of 1 John, it's a good book. And he concludes really, or he makes this point, because we know he's given us the Spirit. As soon as he's given you the Spirit, it's a done deal. It's a sealed deal. You're there. You don't just know, have intimate knowledge of Jesus. He has come inside of you because God has sent his Spirit to be inside of you. Colossians 1 and James chapter 5, or actually James 5:19. Let's read this too. And this is the importance of us realizing that we as parents shouldn't say, oh, I know my kid's saved because when they were 10 years old, they said the sinner's prayer. They asked Jesus into their heart, and so it's a done deal. That we shouldn't say that. Because what we should say as parents is they've confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, and I see in their life the Holy Spirit working in them to convict them of sin and to walk a holy life. And not that they're perfect at it, but I'm seeing that my child actually thinks about Jesus, thinks about offending him, thinks about what his word has said, then we can have confidence that our children are saved. And until then, we can see them growing up, knowing about the scriptures and stuff. But what James says is, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, or our children, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins, making it clear that they weren't saved. So they were walking towards the truth, and then the devil is always saying, hey, come on, don't you want to party again? Don't you want to go after lusts and pleasures of the world? Don't you want to do this? And that kid sits there, man, you know, it's so hard to be a Christian in school, to be a Christian in school and to do all this. And my friends, and they're not inviting me. And, I'm just going to go that way. And who cares about Jesus? Well, parent, you better sit there and say, do you realize what you're doing? You're in a fork in the road. Do you really know and trust Jesus? Is he the most important thing in your life? And the answer better be, he's the most important. Because basically, all the apostles, he was the most important to the point where it said, stop preaching him or we'll kill you. I'm not going to do that. They killed him. And then just killed him. Clubbed them to death, tied them to horses and drawed and quartered them. Can you imagine that? Drug them behind horses until they were dead, just tied them up and just start galloping around until they're dead, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, every single one of the apostles died a violent death except for John, because Jesus was more important than anything. So really, is Jesus more important than anything in your life? Because the devil, if it's not, the devil is going to come and find out what that chink in your armor is, and he'll deceive you. But as soon as he's the most important thing, you're still going to sin, you're still going to fall, but he's so important, he's your friend, and you have that little conversation with him, and you're sitting there saying, God, thank you for saving me, I got to be set free. But if your mind just pushes him off, and I don't care, then there's something seriously wrong. Chapter 3, the emphasis is on judgment. The final judgment, he concludes by saying, if everything that we see is going to burn up, then what manner of life should we have in our walk with God? Well, the answer is, if all this goes away, if all of it goes away, what's the manner of life that we should have in Jesus? We should be living as if that's the only thing that matters, because it's eternal. And we all struggle with that reality because we are fleshly. We are living in this world for the here and now, but we should see it for what it is. It's all going to burn. But, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. I'm about to die. I need to remind you of the end game. The end game is this place burns. The lust of the world comes to an end. The lust of the flesh comes to an end. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Remember that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the day the Messiah would come and burn the place up and set up his kingdom. And we apostles have been inspired by God through the Holy Spirit to teach you this place is going to burn up. And I want you to remember that. I want you to think this place is passing away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Are there scoffers in the world today? Are they saying exactly this today? Exactly this today. And when it says all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, and they mean creation as the Big Bang and uniformitarian, this is actually a prophecy. There's going to be evolutionary thinking and teaching in the last days. It's just been since the beginning, the Big Bang. There's no judgment, no God, no God coming back, no anything. That's what the lie of Satan has done to the educational system of the world. And as a result of that teaching, the teaching that there was no global flood, there was no global judgment of the flood, etc., men's minds have been anesthetized to the truth of the Word of God that the world is being preserved for another judgment, global judgment, this time not by water, but by fire. So I decided in preparation for this, I thought, you know, I'm just going to get some quotes from some scoffers. So I Googled, Jesus isn't coming back. And the first hit I got is biblical proof that Jesus is not coming again. And so I've got it in your notes there. It's from the website is www.tothink.org. Like, I'm a thinker, you know, to think instead of to myth or whatever. He thinks we're a bunch of lamos because we believe in the coming of Jesus. And actually, as I read this, I go, you know, wow, this is a powerful, he knows the Bible. He knows these texts. He made very compelling arguments if you don't know the whole truth of the Word of God. And I was thinking, this is a deadly, that's why it's such a high hit on the page, is because it's deceptive. And like what Peter has been saying, the devil comes in and through false teacher. This guy is a false teacher. And he's bringing in false teaching. Let's go to Matthew 24:32, because I'm going to tell you what his argument is based on. It's based on his understanding, his twisting of Matthew 24:32 and following. And Matthew 24, like Mark and Luke 21, Mark 13, Luke 21, is called the Olivet Discourse. And it's a teaching that Jesus gave to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Four of Jesus' disciples, apostles, asked Jesus when they were leaving Jerusalem, they asked Jesus, man, isn't the temple wonderful? Isn't it beautiful, Jesus? Isn't it just so glorious what we have made as a temple? And again, what's their problem? They're looking at the world like it's going to last forever. And you know what Jesus said? It's going to burn. They said it's all going to be destroyed. And they said, whoa, 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 Jesus, when is that going to happen? When's the sign of the end of the times and the end of the age? And they asked three questions. Jesus spends a lot of time answering the questions. And then he concludes after saying there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and false messiahs, false christs, and cataclysmic events coming on the earth, and the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to deceive people, he's going to go into the temple and declare himself to be God, and all these things. And then he said in verse 32, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you, and the false teacher of the tothink.org, he says you means Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And I'm going to tell you that you means a future Jewish people in Israel. And I can, you know, I can't prove it. I mean, I can say that it's obvious if you look at the whole scripture, at the whole teaching of what's going on. But, and then I'll explain why he uses you as being Peter, James, John, and Andrew. You also, when you see these things, know that it is near. And these things were the famines, pestilence, loss of life, false messiahs, all these other things. At the doors. You know it's at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, could Peter have been the you? No. Why? How do we know Peter couldn't have been the you? Because Peter listens that from Jesus, that teaching of the Olivet Discourse. Right after that, Jesus gets killed, gets crucified. Peter denies him. And then Jesus resurrects, and he tells Peter, you're going to die. Peter, someday your arms are going to be stretched out against your will, and you're going to be crucified. Well, then, can it be Peter? Can Peter be the ones that's going to see the second coming of Jesus Christ at the very end? No. Along with, he had told the other ones how they were going to be persecuted. Jesus said other things. When he's walking into Jerusalem and the women are weeping and, you know, the people are, you know, going crazy on his triumphal entry day, and he says, weep for this city. This city's going to be destroyed. And then you're going to be scattered. You Jews are going to be scattered through all the nations of the world until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so he was saying it's going to be a long time. But they didn't really want to believe it. So you could not have been Peter, James, and John because they were going to be out of the scene. The you is yet future. And what this guy doesn't understand is that when God is speaking through an apostle, you can be whoever, you know, it's God speaking to you, to the people that it applied to. Does that make sense? Hopefully. So this is what he says. The website name is really kind of sad to think. It really would be better if he were to be humble, you know, to be humble, to believe. And if you're struggling with the Olivet Discourse, reading it, it's so important to know the whole Bible. If you can Google Harmony of the Olivet Discourse, where I take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and put all verses of the Olivet Discourse in a column format with commentary, tying to other sections of scriptures to make it clear what Jesus was really teaching and refuting what this guy is saying. But he says, for almost 2,000 years now, certain sects of Christianity have been continuously preaching that Jesus, the rejected Messiah, is about to return in all his glory to rain judgment upon the unbelievers and institute the millennial kingdom. Well, it's actually been for thousands of years because he was the first person to say it that we know in scripture. Enoch. Enoch talked about it. Six from Adam or something. Way, way back, just shortly after the creation, Enoch was a prophet and prophesied the coming of God, the coming of the Messiah to earth to rain judgment upon the earth. So it's not just been for 2,000 years. It's been the idea that a Messiah of God would reign on earth has been going on for thousands of years. A very popular proof text for this doctrine is the so-called Little Apocalypse, which is the Olivet Discourse, which is compared to the Big Apocalypse, which is the book of Revelation, which means unveiling. Apocalypse means unveiling. Found in Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21. And then he gives the argument, this is his argument, if you read the whole thing, he says, but see, God said that you're not going to pass away until all these things happen. You men, you apostles are not going to pass away until all these things happen. Guess what? They're dead. Didn't happen. End of story. And the Christians try and twist it this way and try and twist it that way, but that doesn't solve the problem. They're dead. By the time that the book called 2 Peter, which we're reading, came to be written, the apostolic fathers had all died and Jesus' return was nowhere in sight. Pseudo Peter, and pseudo means like bogus, he's saying bogus Peter, thus laments, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. To which we can only add that the scoffers have apparently always been correct. So he even knows what Peter says. He knows that Peter says in the last days there are going to be scoffers and they're going to say Jesus isn't coming back and it's never going to come back. The Bible prophecies aren't going to be true. There isn't going to be an eternal heaven. There isn't going to be a millennial reign, a thousand year reign of Jesus when he comes back. And I don't mind being a scoffer because we're right. Why? Because he doesn't understand. You know, I liken it to, and you know I've emphasized the need to read the whole Bible, right? Made it a point more than once. Everybody, before you read any Christian books, you should read the whole Bible. Because when you read the whole Bible, especially if the Holy Spirit is in you and helping you to remember what it is, it's like being able to have the puzzle picture face. How many of you put together a puzzle and you don't even know what the face is? I mean, you don't have the cover. That'd be crazy. It'd take you a long time. But if you have the picture of the puzzle, then when you read prophecies like Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and all these other ones, you have them so that you can, oh, okay, this piece can go here and that piece can go there. And this guy, he says, those guys are dead. So what Jesus said can't happen. And I'm smart, and I don't care about being a scoffer, and I don't care what God does to me when I die. You don't want to be that way. That'd be a horrible, horrible decision. To use your own intellect against the God who breathed this word into existence. And I, to just give you an example, turn to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And we don't have time to go in there. In fact, we spent weeks going over the Olivet Discourse when we went through Matthew not too long ago. It is posted on our website to go through Matthew 24. We have handouts that go along with it to help you understand. But even just Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, they're only little pieces. They're not the whole picture. And you got to have the whole picture of God's Word. That's what's so miraculous about it. Daniel helps to interpret Matthew and Revelation, and you need all the Word of God. But remember when Jesus was in Nazareth, his hometown, he went to the synagogue, and he was invited by the ruler of the synagogue. He was invited to go ahead, because people had respected him. He had been doing great things. We want you to read the Scriptures today. And so Jesus went over and grabbed the scroll of Isaiah. And he scrolls it open, scrolls it all the way to chapter 61 before there were chapters. He scrolled it to the area of Isaiah 61. And then he reads this. And everybody's eyes were intently on him. It's in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. You can read about it there. But this is what he read. He read in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, if you're in your Bible Isaiah, right there at the acceptable year of the Lord, there's a comma, right? And Jesus stops reading. You read Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he stops reading. He rolls the scroll back up and he holds it on the podium, and everybody is waiting for him to speak to that section of Scripture. And he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what did he miss? What did he leave off? If you go past the comma, it says, "And the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion," meaning Israel, "to get Jerusalem in particular, to give them beauty for ashes." Has that happened? Has Jesus come to take vengeance, the vengeance of God against the ungodly in this world yet? Nope. In fact, that's what Peter's going to talk about. See, Jesus knew, I'm here first time to do this fulfillment up to the comma. And then I'm going to scroll it up. I'm going to go to the cross and accomplish all that I just read. Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Then I'm going to resurrect from the dead. I'm going to ascend into heaven, and I'm going to wait. And when I come back, then it's going to be, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now, if to think had been saying, been looking at this scripture, he would have been saying, "Well, you know, Jesus, he didn't fulfill the day of vengeance. He didn't do that. So Jesus didn't really accomplish what he's supposed to be. So he's not really the Messiah." And guess what? That's what the Jews think today. The Jews think, "We don't want him to just die on the cross and save us from sin. We want him to rule." And because he didn't rule, he didn't do the day of vengeance. He didn't stop the mourning in Zion. He left us to the Romans to slaughter millions of us and to scatter us through the world. So he didn't do it. How tragic that to think have made them miss the gospel of Jesus Christ, the most important thing, which is to be saved from sin, not to be saved from the Romans. Because you're saved from sin, you're going to die and go to heaven. Who cares about being saved from Romans if you can't be saved from sin? So the mockers, they're there. And it goes on. You can, on the same Google search, the next one, "Why Jesus isn't coming soon." Next one, "Jesus is not coming soon." Going back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And it's here. They're saying that today. We're getting close. "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Now, the wording of this is really incredible, because it is telling us a little bit of detail about the creation that we don't know from Genesis. And that is that the earth that we stand on was created in water and out of water. That means that God created this crust of the earth that we stand on with water underneath it and water above it. And what we know from the flood account of Genesis chapter 7 verse 11, it says that on one day all the fountains of the great deep burst up and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And so we know from Scripture that the flood occurred when the water that was underneath the crust ruptured the crust and came in a fountain that jettisoned stuff into space. We know from science and from even implied by the Scriptures that sent water up into space. Some of it came down as rain. It globally flooded the earth as the water from below came up. The crust was relatively flat at the time. And then the events that occurred, we don't have time to get into, but I encourage you strongly, and it's been a passion of my life, because Peter says they're willfully ignorant of this. They willfully forget the creation and the flood. And therefore, when I first saw that, I go, I'm not going to be stupid about creation and about the flood. I want to understand it. In fact, when I was in the Navy and reading Genesis and reading this kind of stuff, I was thinking, man, how could the whole world be flooded? I mean, Mount Everest is a high mountain and et cetera, et cetera. And so a friend of mine, Kent Curry, down in Oregon, we still keep in touch, a neat brother, been serving Jesus for all these years. I said, if you ever find out, you let me know. And when I went down to Oregon to visit him one time when the kids were young, we'd go back and forth to visit each other. And he handed me Dr. Wald Brown's earlier edition of In the Beginning, Compelling Evidence for Creation and the Flood. He handed me that book and he said, Kevin, here's your answer. Years later, he remembered that he was in my wedding party and we used to be in the barracks together at Point Loma, Naval Station. And I asked him there, if you ever find out, we're out of the Navy years later, Kevin, here it is. And I got home and read it and thank you, Jesus. You know, and ever since then, I have studied and talked to the author, Dr. Walt Brown, and I am absolutely convinced that God has given this man the wisdom of Isaac Newton to have an understanding in this last day so that this can come true, knowingly ignorant. They have all the evidence, and I'm telling you, if you just have a world created with pillars of the crust sitting down through the waters and the pumping action of the moon on the crust, heating up that water, etc., etc., and then rupturing everything that we see on the earth. Massive rounded off boulders sitting on a hill next to, how did that boulder, granite boulder, get rounded off? Everything that we see, the fossil record, the strata layers of the geological column, etc., is all comes from just that beginning. That beginning creation event and the flood that occurred. So, creationscience.com, go to the online book. You can read about the flood. I encourage you to do so. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, Jesus is preserving the world by his word. He's holding it together, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men and women, by the way. It's being reserved. But there's going to be a day that God says his word is going to stop restraining. And it's going to be unleashed. And there's going to be terrible judgment of fire upon the earth. The church will be gone when that happens. During the tribulation period, there will be an unprecedented, according to Jesus, unprecedented earthquakes, volcanoes, pestilence, things hitting the earth. And many people are already realizing, wow, these earthquakes are going crazy and the volcanoes, and people debate how many there are and stuff. But I can tell you, and you can go to the earthquake site and you can see for yourself. And we have an earthquake video at our website. You go to the YouTube channel for calvarypo.org. If you haven't seen it, go to the earthquakes 2012 update. And based on the hydroplate theory, you'll see why the earth is going to experience global earthquakes. The plate tectonic evolutionary theory of millions of years, the plates moving, you know, the continents growing by the speed of your fingernail growing over billions and billions of years. That theory would say there's never going to be a global earthquake. In fact, I even emailed, actually had Conrad email University of Washington seismologist and said, is it possible by your understanding that there would ever be a global earthquake? He said, absolutely not. There can't be. Because as soon as one crack lets loose and that lets loose and then there's, you know, the stress is building up slowly everywhere. But the Bible says there's going to be global earthquakes. Who do you think is going to be right? And see, if the Bible says that there's going to be global earthquakes, and that means what seismologists think about what's causing the crust to move, and the crust is moving, what's causing it to move, or why is it moving, they're in error about. And if you know that it's moving because the earth is still trying to get settled after the cataclysm of the flood, and you understand that, and you understand what's happening in the inner earth, then you can understand why there's going to be global earthquakes. And so it's an hour and a half video. If you're interested in that kind of stuff, you can watch it on our YouTube channel. And they actually, news this week, not surprising at all to everybody that follows hydroplate theory, they found a Lake Superior size lake volume of water trapped underneath a Bolivian volcano down 15 kilometers deep that's at 1,000 degrees centigrade. And again, just ask an evolutionist, could you please explain to me how on meteoritic bombardment, how the earth formed and became completely molten and then has cooled off over time, how Lake Superior got buried 15 miles below? And watch them song and dance. But with the hydroplate theory, it's absolutely already there. That not all the water that was underneath the crust escaped. But now it's been heated up. It was heated up as a result of things I don't have time to get into, but it's there. And guess what's going to happen? When the crust breaks up and that Lake Superior size volume of water busts up, that's 1,000 degrees centigrade, which means the water temperature has reached above supercritical water temperature. Supercritical water, which is the fourth state of water, there's solid, liquid, gas, and supercritical. Supercritical is when you're over 705 degrees. That's worth a stick of dynamite. Can you imagine if this was in a container containing supercritical water and the container just busted, it would bust with the explosive power of a stick of dynamite. And there's Lake Superior sized water under there. And now this is my guess, I don't know, but the Bible says, we covered this last week, the very end of the tribulation period has people hiding themselves in caves because of all the rocks that are raining down all over the world. If you have that area bust up, and Lake and Yellowstone supervolcano is the same thing, if those things let loose and explode, it's going to make Mount St. Helens look like a little puff. It's going to have such energy that it's going to pulverize and just destroy the crust above it and throw it up into space, and then it's going to go way up and then come crashing all over the world down. And they just discovered this in Bolivia, and Bolivia happens to be a place where there's deep earthquakes greater than 220 miles, and deep earthquakes are destabilizing the crust of the earth, and that's in the video if you want to go watch it. So verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack. To think, you should listen to this, you should think, to think, the guy who wrote To Think article in mockery of God's word, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why has Jesus taken 2,000 years? Well, I mean, why did Jesus not do it before May 18th, 1974? So Kevin could get saved. Put your own name in. Why from this date, that you should have your own date there? Because Jesus is long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And he's going to keep on going in his holding back his judgment until nobody is really wanting to hear anymore, like Noah's day. How much longer is that? I don't know. God knows. But at the rate that people are turning off Jesus, I don't think much longer, do you? And Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, It says a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. Some people think that's a key to possible timing of the Lord coming back. In Hosea, it says, come, let us return to the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1. The Jews, Hosea is warning the Jewish people about judgment, impending judgment because of their sins against God. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will rise us up that we may live in his sight. Now, when do the Jews get to live in the sight of the Jewish Messiah? When do they get to do that? According to the rest of the Bible, according to the other puzzle pieces, when you have the whole picture in front of you, the Jews get to live with the Jewish Messiah in the sight of the Jewish Messiah during the millennial reign of Jesus on earth. And so he's saying that after 2 days, he will rise us up that we may live in his sight for a day. The third day, he will rise us up. So there's going to be 2 days where he pushes off the Jews. And then on the third day, he's going to rise them up and live with them in their sight. Now, they rejected Jesus 2,000 years ago, 2 days ago, roughly. And so then if the third day he's going to rise them up so that they can live with him for 1,000 years, then it's possible that this is talking about that. Some people are saying that. Now, exactly when did Jesus die? Let's say it's when they crucified him. Let's say that's what happened. Well, he was crucified 30 A.D., add 2,000 years to 30 A.D., 2030. Back off 7 years for the tribulation period in 2023. Oh, we have to wait that long? So, and again, I'm not saying that's what it is. I'm just saying the people that think maybe there's something here, they would say that the Lord is coming back in not too many more years. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, verse 9, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, which means that Jesus is not a Calvinist because he doesn't want people to perish. Calvinist doctrine is he wants most people to perish because he made most people not see Jesus as their Savior. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And you can say parenthetically, if you study the scriptures carefully, to those who don't believe. See, he's not coming as a thief in the night for us in a sense because we believe. But there's going to be people during the tribulation period that are rejecting God. I mean, even the Antichrist and his armies are going to go and kill and destroy the Jews. They're going to wipe them out. Well, the scriptures say you're not going to do that. You're going to be destroyed by the second coming of Jesus. But so when Jesus comes to earth, guess what? He's a thief in the night to them. They were not ready for him, because if I was a soldier and I'm being ordered by the Antichrist to go and take on the Jews, under all the Bible tells us about that happening, it's going to be in the Valley of Megiddo, it's going to be over in Israel and all this other stuff, and there's been all these cataclysms on the earth, and the Antichrist says, go in and wipe out the Jews, excuse me, I'm deserting. I'm going to go. I know what happens. See, he's not coming as a thief in the night for me, but he's going to come in a thief in the night for those that don't believe. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And that goes along with Isaiah 34, says the same thing. When Jesus comes back, he restores this planet in a miraculous way that kind of burns it up the way it is now. It's still going to be earth, but it's going to be burned up. Isn't it going to be nice that Fukushima radiation is going to go away? That the ocean is going to be repopulated with all the fish that are destroyed, because it says all the grass burns up, a third of the oceans die off, all these horrible cataclysms that hit the earth, everything, almost everybody's dead. When Jesus comes back, he just kind of does a reboot on the earth. He scrolls it up, he just rolls it up and scrolls it back out and says, okay, the recreated earth. And it's going to be an awesome thing. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What's the answer? How should we be? Well, we should be striving to be very holy. What is it to be striving to be very holy? To be very obedient to Jesus. When the world is enticing us with lusts and pleasures, when stuff is coming on the TV and we know the Holy Spirit is in us saying, what are you doing watching this? Being disobedient. How long do you want to do that? Well, I really shouldn't want to do it that long. When are you going to just take the courage to just do what you should do and turn it off and read your Bible instead? Oh, well, my flesh really likes it, but we're going to kill your flesh, right? Okay, Holy Spirit, you're right. Boom. See, and the alternative, see, that's that. Then you can know you're a believer is when you sense the Holy Spirit having that little conversation with you. But if you're going, nobody's watching, I don't care, Pastor Kevin's not here. He isn't going to give me a bunch of grief for watching this perversion on TV, and so who cares? Well, then you've got a problem. But you should be having that Holy Spirit speaking to you. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Looking for and hastening. How do we hasten? Well, you know, Romans 11:25 says that there is a blindness that's come upon the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. There's going to be a day where the church is full. The fullness of the Gentiles has come. And then God is going to start dealing with his Jews specifically, as Daniel chapter 9 says. And so how can we hasten? By helping the Gentiles come to saving faith in Jesus until the nets are full. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Does your heart yearn for being in a world where, you know, Jeremy this week, I sit there, what's going on? He was having some phone calls going on, and somebody hacked his debit card and emptied $1,500 out of his account. Gets a call from the bank and, you know, said, hey, our fraud alert just came up. It took us a while. They did $3,500 hits, and your bank card is gone. Do you ever yearn for the day that no one's trying to hack your computer, no one is trying to rip you off, no one is lying to you, nothing ever again? Do you yearn for that? Where righteousness dwells? And how, you know, and now the bank has to eat the $1,500. But the day is coming where they're going to make us, because it's whatever the law now says the weak link. And so if you don't have the chip in the hand, you're the weak link. And, you know, your biometrics aren't being used in money withdrawals. You know, stare in your computer, get your iris scan so the deal goes through on the computer. I could go on and on with just stuff I've heard this week, and it makes me yearn for going to the kingdom where righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to heaven, be diligent, work for, strive against what? What are we being diligent to strive against? Our flesh. Our temptations that are in our life. Be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. We are, by definition, as true Christians, we are without spot. We are without blemish. We are forgiven, past, present, and future. The love of God is going to save us. But be diligent to make sure you're there. Make sure that you do have the Holy Spirit, that your heart is not like Lot's wife, who wants to look back at the world. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you voluminously, and as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people like to think, twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. There are people who twist the scriptures to deceive people away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Wow. Once again, Peter, my last letter, the people that are reading this, are you sure you're there? Do not fall into the error of the wicked. Do not listen to the false teachers, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen? Amen. Amen. And see, this is why we go verse by verse here, because he tells us that if I'm not supposed to go into the error of the wicked, but I'm instead to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And what is the knowledge of our Lord Jesus? It's found Genesis to Revelation in the Word of God. And we're going to do summary. Turn to Titus 2:11, just a beautiful parallel passage of this. You know, 2 Peter, the close is that it's false teachers are coming. Well, they will sway many by their destructive ways. And how do you keep from falling into their trap is by remembering Jesus is coming and the world is going to burn up. For the grace of God, Titus 2:11, that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So all the apostles, Peter, Paul to Titus, as Peter quoted, Paul's words or scripture are saying, let's look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Look to the fact he's coming home. Turn away from the lusts of the flesh. And if you see the lusts of the world influencing your life, then put a stop to it and let the Lord Jesus reign in your life by the power of his Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and worship God. And after praying, closing in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and we pray, Lord, that you would help us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that's inside of us and for those here that truly believe and have sensed your working in our lives. And we thank you for that Spirit, Lord. We pray that you'd give them a megaphone to speak to us in times of trials and temptations where we're tempted into the things of the world, that, Lord, we would listen to your leading and help set us free, that we can be honorable vessels serving you and being a witness of you and your great goodness. And if there's somebody here today that doesn't know you, that Lord Jesus, they would just humble themselves, to be humble, to let their eyes see you before it's too late, to not walk into the building to play and to party only to die in the fire. We thank you for your word, Lord, and pray that you would just encourage us as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, for all time. Your praises, Lord, will leave me never. Your love, O Lord, is all mine. To him by wisdom made the heavens, and his mercy everlasting. To the one who gives salvation, I lift up my soul to you.
By the way.
wisdom made the heavens, and his mercy everlasting. To the one who gives salvation, I lift up my soul to you.
It's going to bring us home, if home is where you want to go. And, it's just, he's such a loving God, lets us go where we want to go. I want to go be with Jesus. How about you? Amen. May the Lord bless you, keep you in his care. If any of you here don't know Jesus and want to come and ask the Lord to truly be the Lord of your life, then come and talk to me and we'll pray together. Otherwise, may God bless you and as you fellowship together. And remember, next Sunday night is our Christmas dinner, and please sign up if you haven't already, if you'd like to come and join us. God bless you.